text of 1 Peter, but it's one of the texts I want to look at tonight. I'm violating a rule that I made, I think, a few years ago. When I have been trying to, in the past, 7 years, figure out the best practices for my own time management and trying to have the most beneficial time in study so as to encourage and bless our church family and honor the Lord, I've essentially streamlined a lot of the teaching, and it has kind of morphed into, there's one persistent series on Sundays and Wednesdays, and then Sunday school is its own little unique thing, and that's been a blessing to me. It causes me to change gears less. But after Revelation, the study concluded, I'm now finding myself in three different individual series that are somewhat connected. And I'm excited about that, but it is. We'll see how my transmission does over the next several weeks. The series that we're going through in Sunday school, we've been in there the longest so far, is being an everyday disciple. It's practical activities to encourage us, to help us honor Christ and grow in our relationship with Him and our faithfulness to Him on a regular basis. And my goal in that series is to, again, give practical tips, practical helps, encouragement. This last Sunday, I believe, or 2 Sundays ago, we looked at the idea of how we can maybe add a different thought process to our praying the Bible. That was that just trying to walk through that idea was helpful, I hope, and maybe I pray encouraging to your daily, regular prayer time with the Lord. In the morning service this last Sunday, I began a series that I entitled Who We Are, in an effect to describe and to articulate as a church who we are in this community so that those who might see us, see our building, whatever it might be, know who we are, but also as we, as the current body, move to this new place in this new season of life, we would be re-encouraged and re-energized with who we are, why we do what we do. And one of the blessed things is things that just make us, like personality-wise, who we are. One of the things that I made a point to do when I was called here was, I wanted to get to know our church's personality. Every church has a unique, different personality. So many good local churches all believe the same things, but there's different, unique, individual things about every church. And it's important to know and to accentuate some of those things about the things that make us us. So Sunday morning's sermon series is trying to focus on some of those core theological convictions and beliefs that we have, and some of the things that we have in some of our, like for instance, our bylaws, encouraged and said these are activities that we ought to, as members of the church, be doing and talk about those things and encourage us again as we move forward into the next season of our church life. And so I was left I didn't want to do that series on Wednesday night. I really want to have I wanted to have that be a Sunday morning series. So I was left to decide exactly how to encourage and how to study and what to do on Wednesday nights. And I almost started my next book series, but I'm going to hold off on that because I'm excited about it, but we're going to hold off on at least for a few weeks. But instead, I want to focus on kind of melding the two others together and talk about who we are becoming. Who we are becoming. Sunday school is giving us practical, I hope, tips and ideas for being a disciple every day. And what I want to do on this Wednesday night study is to look at the reality of our being made like Christ in this life, focusing on some of the different descriptions and different character traits that Paul or John or Christ bring out, and try to help in a different way than maybe I often do, give a practical picture of what that looks like on Tuesday afternoon at 3:17 when you're on the road, or whatever it might be, a practical way of applying those things to life today. But to begin this series, as I like to introduce things and try to lay some groundwork, I wanted to just set forth again in this light the command that God has given to us, the expectation that God has for us, the very purpose that God has for us in life, for us to be holy. I believe that it is a necessary understanding of the Christian life that God calls us, He desires us to be holy, to be conformed to Christ, so that our lives look more like Christ at the end than they looked like Christ when we first began in Christ. And just to kind of open this beginning message, in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, Peter says this: "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This requirement, this call, this command, this encouragement to, as obedient children, be conformed to Christ, to be conformed to the one who called us and not conformed to our former way of life, is a consistent emphasis in all of Scripture. One of the particularly, I think, difficult things to wrap your mind around, the more you look into it, is the reality of God's supremacy in all of life, in all of history. And I'll say it this way: in all of life, all of God's activities in all of history are done for the sake of His name and for His own glory. God's actions, all of His intentions, all of His good and kind and loving actions, all of His judgments are all done for the sake of His name. We see this in the very beginning of the Bible, when we see God working and saving and taking people from darkness into light. We talk about God's interaction with people, the word salvation is properly used, whether we're talking about the forgiveness of sins or the redemption of Israel from Egypt. And whichever one we're talking about, the salvation by forgiveness of sins of men's souls, or the saving of Israel out of Egypt, both of them are described properly as having been done for the sake of God's own name, for His own glory, to make His name known. Because in all of life, in all of the universe, remember, and I referenced this often in the past several weeks, probably because of our study in Revelation, but when all things are concluded, God will be all in all. All things will be subject to Him. And all of creation will finally recognize and be bowed down and seek God for who He is, as supreme in all things. He is supreme. He is the first. And His name, His fame, His glory is the chief driving force in so much of what He does. Turn to Psalm 106. we can see this, an example of this, Psalm 106, beginning in verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. God's salvation, his bringing of Israel out of Egypt, was repeatedly, often, because his name was he was using Israel to proclaim his name to the nations. It wasn't just at the sea when Egypt's armies were closing on him and people were concerned and saying, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. We were better back then. And they, you know, if you read through, they're always like, our life was okay back there. No, you're being forced laborers. They took away your ability to actually do your job and were beating your foreman. It wasn't a good life. They were killing your children. It was not a good life. But when they looked back at with immediate fear, they said, well, it wasn't that bad. Their faith was fickle. Their commitment was fickle. It wasn't just there. Turn over to Numbers chapter 14. This is another time when, again, this reality that God's continuing to keep them and bring them out was done explicitly for his name's sake. Starting in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, now I'll stop for a second. This is during, just after the spies go into Canaan. Remember, they've come through the initial phase of the Exodus, and they're walking towards the promised land. And then there is this desire to send spies out, to send 12 spies, a representative from each tribe, and they go for 40 days to examine the new land that God is giving to them. And they come back, and the universal testimony is, it is an abundantly good land. The fruit we took is amazingly huge, beautiful. It's a great land. But then there was some disagreement between those who went. 10 said, but the walls of the cities there are terrifyingly big. The people there, they have giants in the land. If we go up against them, they have city walls. We are just people with no protection. We will be slaughtered. Our children will be booty in the wars. We will die. But 2 spies said, no, 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 God will deliver the land to us. He's promised to do so. Caleb and Joshua, these 2 spies, pleaded, but the 10 had sway over the congregation. And they grumbled against Moses and against the Lord and said, we should go back. This is not a pleasing thing for the Lord, who has been going before them, who has delivered them, who has taken care of them. So verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? Remember, they saw the plagues. They saw the water being dried up. They walked across on dry land when Pharaoh's army was annihilated in the water. They had experiential proof that God could destroy an army by himself for them. Verse verse 12. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. God speaking to Moses, forget them. I'll take you, a descendant of Abraham. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, and for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land, which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses pleads with God, for the sake of your name among the nations and according to your character, be gracious to these undeserving people, which is a very appropriate way to pray, to call and to pray the reality of God back to him. I believe that this is part of the reasons why God had this interchange with Moses, to make Moses pray in this way, to have him respond in this way. But Moses prayed that God spare the people, not because the people deserved it, but that God might be glorified and his name might be held high by all the Egyptians, the Canaanites, and the Israelites. And we see here in this, Moses appeals to the loving kindness of God. You mean when God spoke to him, the Lord is abundant loving kindness. Moses is praying back to him God's revelation of his character from the mountain. And this is, I think, a thing that we ought to take in our own minds and prayerful habits of praying to the Lord, Lord, you are good. I pray that you would help me to X. Why is it? Do such and such. Help me to live and thrive and be faithful. You are kind, Lord God. I pray that you would show kindness here. For the sake of your name, Lord, help me to do this endeavor that is for your glory and for your fame. This is a constant, I think, repeated theme in the Psalms. Psalm 143, verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me in your righteousness. Bring my soul out of trouble. But there are several of these, again, and I want to just remind us and call our attention to, even whether it's in God's actions or even in the prayers of his people, this refrain of, for the sake of your name, or according to what you have said. In other words, because you are who you are, we ask that you are to do these things. Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 28, strengthen me according to your word. Verse 41, O Lord, your salvation, may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. And so, and on, according to who God is and what he has said. Moses' prayer is in line with the psalmist, is in line with this constant understanding of who God is and asking Him to be who He is in the lives of His people. And that doesn't change who God is, but what it does is reminds the person of the God to whom they're praying. If I pray to the Lord to revive me according to your righteousness, I'm reminded and I'm meditating upon the righteousness of God. Or if I'm praying for God to revive or strengthen me according to His word, I remember in the places where He said that He will take care of me, He will provide and strengthen, and He's a strong tower and a shield to those who take refuge in Him. God does all things for His own glory, and His people ought to remember that, and we can, that should even characterize our prayers, our petitions, our warnings to other people. In Ephesians chapter 1, says He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. His kind intention, His purpose, all of what He's doing for His own glory includes the salvation of sinful people. And sinners, like you and me, who are saved, confess what John said to his recipients. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. The reason why Christ forgives our sins is because He is a good God who wants to show forth how great He is in saving wretched sinners like me. Salvation, whether it's the bringing through trials, Israel in the wilderness, or even when God, He helped Ahab. Because Ahab called on God. Ahab was a wicked king. But because God's name would not be brought low, He saved wicked Ahab and Israel from annihilation at one point. Because of His covenant and His promise that He made. Several of the kings in line from after Solomon had different faltering times of faithfulness and otherwise. And often, very often, the kings that started off good or had kind of a weird ending was because they started in trusting the Lord, but then they went to their own human abilities. And they had problems because they trusted themselves not in the God who would care for them. But again, whether it's the political deliverance, the military deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the care for the nation Israel in the land, or for the salvation by the forgiveness of sins, these are done for God's own name's sake. But so is the sanctification, the faithful leading of that God does for His people. Maybe you remember this in Psalm 23. One of the parts in that psalm. It says, He restores my soul. He guides me the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Verse 3. God's consistent caring and guiding of His people is to make His name known, to show forth His goodness. When Jesus spoke about the people being the salt of the earth, or the light, a city on a hill, it was to shine forth the goodness and glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. in general, it is appropriate to say, as I've begun saying here tonight, that God does all things for the sake of his name and for his own glory. Isaiah 48:9-11, "For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." God is in the business of making himself known to people, because it is only in God that men can be saved. So it is even to our good that God has this particular focus. I remember when I first came in contact with this idea, this theological gripping reality that God's greatest thing that he can do for us is to make himself seem and be seen as great and awesome. And in my immaturity, I thought, well, isn't that kind of like selfish? And I mean, to make yourself the center? There's no one higher. There's no one greater. It is because he is great, the greatest, the best, that we ought to look to him and magnify him as holy and righteous and good and loving and powerful, to give him glory in every facet of our lives. The future blessings that God has in store for his people is to make his name great, is for the elevation of his name. Again, throughout all of history of the world, in all areas and all times, God is most concerned about his own name and his own reputation. But that does not mean that we are insignificant or that he does not care for us. God loves us, and we know this. Why? Because he sent Christ to us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A focus on God's own concern for his own name does not diminish his love for us. If you for one second think that diminishes the reality or the potency of his love for us, you're looking at it backwards. Rather, that God's primary concern for the greatness of his name, for his own glory, shows us the extent to which God will go in order to carry out the desires of his will and show forth his own glory, particularly in the salvation of his people. God's greatness and his desire to make his name known gives us great confidence. And in case you are wondering how I see that, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul has just said many great things I don't have time to review tonight, but we'll just focus on this. Verse 31. "What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will not he not also with him freely give us all things?" If God is concerned with the greatness of his name, and in doing so, Christ is sent to be the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for men, all who trust in him, how then could we come away with any other realization that God is for us in this? That his love for us is bound up in the greatness of his name. And so rather than having a diminished view or a diminished idea of somehow God loves us less because his focus on making his name great is high, I think it just adds depth and richness and probably really expands just the picture of how much God loves his people. That was all introduction. Well, number one, your outlines, your present sanctification is intended by Christ. Your present sanctification is intended by Christ. It has been God's purpose that those whom he saves would be holy. When he predestined those who would be conformed to the image of his Son, he predestined that we would be holy and blameless before him. There is this reality that it's important for Christians to know that it's not just about some kind of, it's not merely about justification, why Christ saves you. But God desires that his people who are justified by faith alone will be holy. As certain as we are that every single believer will be resurrected in the last day, we must also be clear that everyone who believes in Christ will be like Christ. Just the two sections are referenced there in John chapter 8. Sorry, John chapter 6. Jesus is describing his own ministry. And he says, after verse 36, he says, "But I said that to you, you have seen me and yet did not believe." He says this, "All the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus says there, in an ironclad, clear way, that all those who believe in him, those who were given to him by the Father, he will raise up on the last day. Our resurrection, our eternal life with him is certain. All believers, those who are given by the Father to the Son, will be raised up with the Son on the last day. We are to be certain of this fact. Paul goes to great lengths to show, particularly in 1 Corinthians, that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead is absolutely crucial in Christian faith and doctrine. So we ought to be certain of that, but also, in the same confident way, there is this confident certainty that everyone who believes in Christ will be like Christ. Romans 8, we were there just a minute ago, in the verses prior to what I just read, we have a familiar text, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You have, again, in Paul's language, in Paul's way of speaking, inspired by the Spirit, you again have the same consistent group from the beginning to the end, ending with glorification. Glorification is the final and ultimate changing of us from who we are into being like Christ. We will be like Christ, and we are called, or it is always God's intention that we will be like Christ. So our present sanctification is intended by Christ. Number two, Our present sanctification is commanded by Christ. It is God's intention that we be holy, but it's also His command that we be holy. It is God's will the people that He saves are to be holy and live holy lives. This is not new in the New Testament. In Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." When Jesus was driving home the reality of what God demands from people, He said, first off, that unless you're more righteous than the people you think are the most righteous on earth, you can't get to heaven. And He culminates Matthew 5 by saying, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The standard of perfection, of holiness, of God, is put upon His people. And the passage read to begin in 1 Peter, we are to be holy like the one who called us, because that is what He has commanded for us. Again, Christians are not commanded to continue living on as the unsaved do, but rather we are to put aside old habits and live as Christ. Paul described this continuing journey. He says at the beginning of Philippians, he says, I'm not sure if I'm going to go or stay, but for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And by saying to live is Christ, what he was saying was his entire operational mindset was to glorify God and to live a life in exertion and exhaustion in faithfulness to Him. In Philippians 3, he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the intention, and this is commanded in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is commanded. This changing, this putting on, is to be characterized by differentiation from the former manner of life. This renewing of the mind. Paul refers to this also in Romans chapter 12, but we're to have our minds transformed, our thinking changed by His words, so that we might put off the old and put on the new. Because the present sanctification, your present sanctification, is commanded by Christ. It's also empowered by His Spirit. This is not a point in your outlines there. But the ministry of the Spirit, His presence, allows us to do these things, to live lives that are in greater degrees holy and righteous. Not perfectly holy, Never will we achieve that while we have this body of flesh. But Paul says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We can walk by the Spirit. We can, by following the Spirit's word and with the Spirit's power, and we can not carry out those things that described the former life. So our present sanctification is intended by Christ. It's commanded by Christ. And your present sanctification is at least part of your witness for Christ. Believers are to be fundamentally different. Sorry, are fundamentally different from every other person on the planet. We are new creatures. And because we're new creatures, we are to be different than everyone else on the planet. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are different fundamentally. We've been born again. We've been raised to new life. And because of this, our very lives are to testify to the greatness of God's love, His mercy and forgiveness to everyone around us. Our lives, words, actions are to make the glory of God known so that men might believe and be saved. We ought to look different than the world. The way we talk, the way we respond ought to look different. It ought to seem strange. Holiness is strange. The character traits, the things we'll look at in the coming weeks are not normal for fallen man to do. The life of faithfulness, the life of holiness is not normal, is not natural. It is supernatural. But it is to set us apart as salt, as light. We are to, even when we are afflicted and we respond with ways that honor Christ, we're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. For enduring hardships and difficult things differently than the world, we are to have a life that is fundamentally different. And just in case you think this was only the idea of Paul or of the New Testament, in Solomon's Prayer, I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying, and in verses 41 to 43, he prays this as he's dedicating in the temple. He says, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." It was always the holiness in the nation, holiness of God's people now, was always to be a light. The people would say, "That is amazing. It's different. I've heard of the greatness of this God." So our lives in holiness, our sanctification, it's an intention that God has for your life and mine. It's His command that we be holy. It is God's will for you, your sanctification. Namely, that you abstain from certain sexual immorality and other things. But our sanctification is God's will for your life. and our sanctification is part of our witness. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to represent Christ in the earth as those who've been saved and are being conformed into his image. We are to be Christ to them in that way, pointing them to Christ. So the series we'll look at is hopefully encouraging and practical ways of how can I apply these things? How can I put that into practice on every other day of the week? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is humbling to think of just how great your name is and how you do all things so that men might see the goodness and greatness of who you are. May our desires and our actions be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might show Christ to the world in our actions and preach him clearly in our words. And may you be glorified in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.